And Lord, I pray and I ask as a body of believers that we would be on our knees daily, Lord, for our brothers and sisters, near and far. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come and have audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you hear every one of these prayers, every one of these petitions. And so, Lord, we thank you. Oh, we thank you. We are so grateful, Lord. You're so mighty and awesome. And Father, you just blow us away. The way you love us is incredible. Incredible. And so, Lord, we trust. We just lean back and fall into your hands, your capable hands. Father, we love you and we thank you and we honor you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
All right. We're continuing in 1 John. And God willing, we're going to cap off chapter 3. And last week we ended on verse 15. So we're going to pick up on verse 16. And what we'll do is we'll read our verses and see how far we can get today. Hopefully we're going to cap this off. And it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees a brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So I've entitled our message today, "Let's See What You Know." And there's a reason why I entitled that. Because 1 John, the whole epistle of 1 John, is all about examining yourself to see what it is that you know. And there are two themes. There are two basic tests that are repeated over and over again. There's two themes. One is a test of righteous living, conduct, a moral test, a behavioral test. And the second is a test of love, the outward expressive test, the visibility in our action. Our actions are visible to others, so do they express love in order to validate one's claims to be a Christian? Remember back when we covered chapter 2, verse 7 through 9? We have a test of love there, and we're going to look at it in a little bit. And here we have almost the same exact test. But I want you to keep this in mind. The epistle of 1 John is kind of like a corkscrew. It is. The same thoughts kind of keep coming around and coming around. But every time the thought comes around, it's a little deeper. And it's a little deeper. And right now, we're coming around to a thought that we have touched on before, but he is going to take it deeper and set it deeper into our hearts. A deeper, piercing look at the love that we should have. Because that's what we're about as believers. That's what Jesus was about. So here in verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Notice it doesn't say that we know of a love, of a love. It doesn't say we will know a way to love. It says, "But we will know love because he." Do you notice that what John is saying here is that he is love, plain and simple. The American Heritage Bible defines love as an intense affection for another person based on ancestral and personal ties. See that? But you know what? In the world today, that intense affection often stems from sexual attraction. And we touched on that a little bit last week, how the world is looking for love in all the wrong places, remember?
See, today people will say that they love someone else based on attraction, based on, well, you make me feel good, or based on, well, I like the way they treat me, so I think I will love them. Notice the key phrase in the dictionary definition of love. It says, in the phrase, it says, based on ancestral, based on different attributes of the relationship. Based on implies that we love conditionally, based on something, based on this. But that's not the way God loves. You see, when I love someone, when someone in the world loves someone else, it's always based on if they can fulfill conditions that I require before I can love them. Because if they don't fill those conditions, well, guess what? I don't feel like loving them. Why? Because I don't like it. I don't like that. How many times have you heard this? I love you because you're cute. I love you because you take good care of me. I love you because, hey, you're fun to be with. Isn't that awesome? Ladies, there is a question that most of us men, if we're smart, will run from. And it goes something like this. Honey, well, you know what? Just the word honey will get the hairs on the back of our neck to stand up sometimes. It's like, oh gosh, she wants something. It's going to be a long list, honeydew, but anyways. No, but it sounds something like this. Honey, why do you love me? Oh, ladies, a smart man knows there is no proper answer to this inquiry. This is a quandary that most smart men do not want to face. I'll prove it. Here's how it goes. Honey, why do you love me? Because you're beautiful. Oh, is that all I am to you, is a pretty face? Right, ladies? Or how about this? Honey, why do you love me? Oh, because you're so smart. Oh, fine. You don't find me attractive, huh? Honey, why do you love me? Because you take good care of me. I ain't your mama. Right? And then men, what do we do? We try to get tricky. We try to be, you know, creative. Honey, why do you love me? Because you're everything I've ever wanted. Oh, I knew it. It's always about what you want. Imagine us asking God that question. The day we gave our life to the Lord, if before we just said, God, I'm going to accept you, but God, why do you love me? And God would give you a list like, well, you're a sinner, you're a loser, you're weak, you're not even remotely intelligent compared to me. I love you just because that's who I am. I love. I am the essence of love. I love you unconditionally. Now, on the onset, that doesn't sound very romantic, does it? But I'm here to tell you, there is not a more romantic, more faithful, more passionate love than when God says, I love you. Amen. It does not get more beautiful than that. That unconditional, pure love from the very fountain source of all love, the heart of Jesus Christ towards you. Wow. The closest thing that we have on this earth to this unconditional love is a parent-child relationship. However, even in those situations, it's not quite the same. You see, oftentimes a parent will have a wayward child, and that parent will love, they'll love them. You ever see like a serial killer, and they go and interview the neighbors, and they say, well, what was he like? Well, he was real quiet. He didn't have a lot of friends. We didn't have a lot of friends because it's kind of hard to make friends when you chop them up. Right? It's kind of hard to be someone's friend when you're getting chopped up, right? Oh, but then they go to the mom, and the mom's like, my little boy would never hurt a fly. That unconditional motherly love. But it's not always that way. As a pastor counseling families, there have been many times where the parent doesn't love the child. So even that relationship pales in comparison to the unconditional love that we get from God through his son. It's so extreme that it transcends human definition of love. Almost impossible to grasp with our finite minds. But yet, he offers it to us. And he says, take hold. Take hold of this love, and it's going to change your life forever. Well,
We all know the scripture. We're familiar with it. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. It says, "For when we were still without strength," we're weak, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Hello. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We were enemies, ladies and gentlemen, enemies of God. Let's see what you know. Let's see what you know. Think about this. The message that you have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. That's what John has been saying over and over, a couple of times now in this epistle. He said, hey, remember what you've been told from the very beginning. Way back in Deuteronomy, we're told that we're to love our neighbors, right? So here's the thing. Let me ask you this. Your enemies. Think of someone that is your enemy, someone who's hurt you. Do you love them? Do you have that unconditional love for them like Christ does? That is what he's commanding us to do right here. He's saying, hey, you want to know if you're saved? You want to know if you have Christ's Spirit in you? Do you love those who've hurt you? Christ did it. He did it for me. I used to be his enemy. And he died and he bore my sins. See, earlier we were talking about this back in chapter 2. We were referred to Christ's love as being this HD love. Remember? This new higher definition of love. Right? God, Jesus gave us this higher definition. The higher definition of love was that we were to love deeper. We're to love unconditionally. Christ-style love is unconditional, and it's at an unparalleled depth. An unparalleled depth. There's no depth of love that you or I have ever experienced in any relationship, even a mother, father, husband, wife, that even come close to what Christ did. Yet, while we were his enemy. Wow. But see, God doesn't stop there. God loves us the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. You understand that? See, that's a cool quote. God loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants us to grow. And that is what John is telling here. Because in the next verse, he says, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." Notice there's no prerequisites. There's no exclusions here, right? He doesn't say, well, love them if they're a sweetheart to you. Or if it's someone who would be willing to lay their life down for you, then lay your life down for them. No. No, he's saying any brother, any human being. Why? Why would God ask us to do that? Because it brings him glory when we act like Christ. There's no greater example of Christ than for us to lay down our lives. Remember, he says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps a good man even would dare to die. Right? Can you lay down your life for the enemy? Can you? Would you? Will you? Really? Someone might say, yeah, I'll do that. Then why can't you forgive? Right? See, laying down our life, what he's talking about here, he's not talking about what we were thinking right off the bat. Everyone's thinking about taking a bullet. You know, hey, I'll take a bullet. Jump out of the way. Here, give me the bullet. No, no, no. He's not talking about that. What he's saying is put my wants, my desires, my wills aside. Put them aside. Enough to say, you know what? It doesn't matter how you hurt me. I'm going to love you. I'm going to lay my life down for you. Wow. Can you do that? That's what he's asking for. That's the kind of laying down. And here's the thing. If you can't forgive them, you won't lay down your life for them. Why? Who is going to lay down their life for someone they hate? Nobody. But you know what? If you're willing to forgive someone you hate, you know what? You will lay down your life. And that brings God so much glory. Let's see what you know. Know God? Let's break down the terms simpler. That's what John's going to do now. He's going to say, okay, you know God? Let's break it down even further. Okay, that's an extreme. Let's get it into some practical, everyday terms. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's understandable. You have goods. You have things that you can help your brother out. And you don't help him. Well, what is that? That's greed. That's not love for your brother. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20. How does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, we understand that we are saved through faith, not of works. But what he's going to do is he's going to show us that the natural byproduct of having saving faith is that you're going to do works. And he says, verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Hey, I hope you're okay. Take care. Be warmed and filled with what? You offered him nothing. You know, grab a big bite of air. What? I don't get it. So anyways, hey, I know you're hungry, destitute and naked, but, you know, be warmed and filled. But do not give him the things that are needed for the body. What does it profit? In other words, he's saying, you know what? Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. So many people would say, well, I could forgive, I can do this, but talk is cheap. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wow. That's in your face. I got to say, I love James. And he says, but some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. But you want to know? Oh, foolish man. You know that? Oh, foolish man in the vernacular is like, hey, stupid. Hey, numbskull. That faith without works is dead. He says it again. And he says here, demons believe and tremble. Demons believe. What is the difference between the way you believe and the way a demon believes? If a demon believes and trembles, well, demons aren't obedient. We should be. Demons don't worship. We should. And most of all, demons don't love or forgive. They're vindictive. That's why they are demons. They're trying to get back at God. Oh, he wronged us. Let's pay him back. So see, our faith has to go beyond trembling. Our faith has to go to the point where we're forgiving, to where we're giving and forgiving. And our actions are going to speak for where our heart is. See, true saving faith produces works. I'll give you an example. I can take, this is kind of morbid, but it paints a picture. I could take a bird that's lying on the ground and is dead. Okay, it's kind of morbid. And I could take that bird and I could fling him. And he'll go sailing through the air. And it looks like he's flying for a moment. Eventually, that bird's going to hit the ground. That's how some Christians are. They look like they're flying, but they're not alive. They're just sailing through the air and they're coming down. But a real bird just naturally, instinctually flies because it is a bird. A real Christian just naturally is loving and forgiving and giving. It's a natural byproduct. And that's what James is talking about. And then he goes on, John expands on this idea. He says, my little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in James? Says, you know what? I'm going to show you my faith by my works, by what I do. So that talk isn't cheap. When Randy talks, God willing, it's not cheap. There's actions that follow it. I have a saying, truth is in the details. Details are found in our actions. Our actions are motivated by love, and love is the truth. You understand that? Truth is in the details, the little things. I want to know if someone loves me, I'm going to look at the little things they do. Not the big things, the little things. And I find these details in the things they do, in their actions. But their actions tell me what is their motivation. Is it love? And of course, love is always truth. Real love is always truth. That's why God is pure love. Don't just speak it. Don't just let it flow from your lips.
let people see your actions. And that's what John is saying here. Do you love your brothers? If you hate your brother, the truth is not in you. If you don't love your brother, then maybe you're not saved. So basically what John is saying, let's see what you know. Let's see if you truly know God. Verse 19. Now, verse 19, this verse is the key verse of this chapter, maybe even this whole epistle. It says, and by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What John is saying here, brothers and sisters, we should examine ourselves. Why? Why? So that we can have assurance. So we can have confidence in our relationship with God. This goes along with 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And I like the NIV translation of this. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Wow. He says, by this we know. In other words, by this test, you're going to know if you're truly of God's body or you're going to fail the test. Why? Because even in the church, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, there are unsaved people. Amen. It's true. It's amazing to me that people can attend church, hear the word, and still not be saved. Well, here's an example. The scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the scripture. When Jesus came on the scene, what did they do? They tried to catch Jesus using the scripture, trying to twist it and get him in caught. Why? They knew the scripture. And guess what? Not only that, the scribes and the Pharisees loved to pray where everybody could see them to seem pious. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most profound theologists in the history of America. He was instrumental in God's hands in the Great Awakening of the 1700s. For 22 years, he preached at a church in Northampton. But after 22 years of teaching the Word of God very, very well, he was voted out of the church, voted out of the pastorship that he had been the shepherd for 22 years. Why? Because he taught that unbelievers, people who had not confessed Christ, shouldn't take communion. Ladies and gentlemen, that's scriptural. But because the church hadn't really matured and grown, Mr. Edward was having to face the reality that many, when he arrived, were not saved, and many were still unsaved upon his departure. What a heartbreak after 22 years. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to examine ourselves. Just because we've attended church for 22 years, or 10 years, or 5 years, does not mean that we are saved. Someone coming forward and saying a prayer does not save you. There's a misconception. Oh, someone came, 5 people came forward, they said a prayer. No. This is the test of whether or not you're saved. Can you forgive? Can you love? Then I will say, hey, there's a changed life. That's the proof of salvation, not coming forward. However, the Bible says that if we confess before men, that's a first step. So I like to see people come forward to be bold for Christ, but that I will never say that person got saved on that day or this day. The word here, he says, and this we know that we are of the truth. The word for know in the Greek is gnosko, and it means to learn to know, to come to know, to get knowledge, to begin to perceive. What he's saying here is it's in the future tense. Why? Because this assurance of salvation with God is not intuitive. It's not something that it's just there. It's something that we develop an understanding of. There's something that we grow. It's something to be grasped at, that we reach for. That we use this scripture to test our lives so that we can gnosko whether or not we are of the faith. That's important. But really, the key here is this second section. It says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Do you hear that? Assure our hearts before him. You know what God's greatest concern for you and I is? Our hearts. It's always our heart. I'm going to give you three quick scriptures. There's many, but I'm going to give you three. Matthew 5:28. Don't have to turn there. You can write it down. I'm going to go through these kind of fast. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. God is concerned about the heart. Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bring forth that which is good. An evil man out of the treasures of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Okay, what do you speak? Do you speak love and blessing and forgiveness, or bitterness and anger and strife and backbiting and malicious and what's in your heart is going to flow out. A good treasure. That's what God's concerned with. Last one right here. Romans 10:9. And I love this. Great verse. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So what God is concerned with and what John is concerned with is that we have an assurance in our heart, a genuine assurance. The word for assure here in the Greek is patho, which means to persuade, to induce by words, to believe, or to be convinced. Now, I like this. This is really cool. Strong's lexicon says that the word for assure can also, in patho, can be translated as to tranquilize, to soothe. Give me an example. You think, tranquilize? Why do I need to be tranquilized? Right? Well, do you get anxious? Do you get anxiety? Are you ever concerned that maybe you're not saved? And here's the thing. If you've never been concerned about that, I'm going to tell you why you've never been. Because you haven't been taught the Word of God without compromise. Because a healthy church places God's holiness, God's standard so high that as you realize who he is and who you are, you begin to sometimes get a little bit concerned that maybe I'm not saved. That's healthy. What's not healthy is when you turn to sin and say, well, I'm not saved, so I'm just going to go out and sin. That's not healthy, okay? But to say, God, am I really saved? That's a good thing. That's examining yourself. And in that situation, if we have assurance, guess what? That anxiety that would normally build up is gone. Why? It gets tranquilized. Gets put down. It gets calmed down. It's like, whoa, hey, I'm saved. I'm with the Lord. I'm tranquilized. I like that. Not only that, he speaks here about going before the very presence of God. And if you look in the Bible, every time someone is in the presence of God, they are blown away. They're undone. Guess what? When we go before the very presence of God on Judgment Day, the assurance that we have that we have been washed in the blood of Christ will tranquilize. And we'll just be able to worship without fear. Right here, as we look at this scripture and we examine ourselves, and maybe sometimes we worry, hey, am I really saved? Am I not? Every believer will have those thoughts because the Holy Spirit is using John right here. He's basically, you know what he's doing? He's penning a pop quiz. 1 John is a pop quiz. Catches you off guard. But it's a good thing to have a pop quiz. In school, remember, they'd have a pop quiz. It really didn't count on your grade, but it kind of let you know where you were so that if you needed to study more before that final exam, you could get things straightened out. That's what 1 John is for. It's that pop quiz before the final exam so that we can get things in order. Maybe I'm not saved. Or maybe I am saved, but you know what? I'm really not pleasing the Lord. I need to come to the place where I know and I have that assurance so that I can be soothed, so I can be quiet, so my troubled heart can be calmed. And then in the future, because he says here, shall assure our hearts before him when we're standing before him in the presence of Almighty God, we will be calm. We will have that assurance. That's a great thing. Francis J. Crosby wrote that great hymn, Blessed Assurance. I want to read to you the last verse. I really like this. Perfect submission. All is at rest, tranquilized. In my Savior, I am happy and blessed.
watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. So this is the blessed assurance. Now, blessed assurance. We have a salvation. And unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, because of the time on the clock, you're going to have to come back next week to find out if it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. And I'm here to tell you, it's not, but I'm going to tell you why next week. We're going to go in deep. Father, we just thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for that assurance that we can have. Father, we thank you that in your word, we can look at our lives and we can examine our lives and we can see if we are in the faith. Lord, we can do the pop quiz and prepare ourselves for that final exam. And Lord, when we have that assurance, when we can look and see that we're getting 100 or a 90 on the pop quiz and know that we can live for you, Father, it brings that peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, I believe in my heart, and I believe in the hearts of my brothers and sisters in this room, that our desire is to please you. Our desire, Lord, is to be able to stand before you and say, Lord, we lived our life to please you. We were willing to forgive our enemies. We were willing to lay down our lives just like your son did. And to hear our Heavenly Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord.